As the chief of sinners, may I speak to you of the mercy of God, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I didn't realize what an important ministry of this church, Open House New York, was until it was already going on last week. And it was a very powerful thing to be in here and to receive people coming in from all over New York to see for themselves, to experience firsthand the holiness of this space, and also to share with them various aspects and episodes of our parish's story, and to see the ways in which that really, really seemed to resonate with a lot of them. I was quite touched, quite surprised and quite touched. Now, one story that really seemed to resonate quite a bit with quite a few people is, shouldn't come as a surprise to me, perhaps. It's one that most of you probably know. It's a story that probably no other looms quite so large in the imagination of this parish and of our sense of who we are and what our history is as the story commemorated in that window there. You can't really see it, and even it's not a good day for looking at it because there's not much light outside. But come back next week. This is the story of a comic actor named Joseph Jefferson, who had been turned away from a nearby parish called Church of the Atonement when he had sought a place to hold a funeral for his friend, the actor George Holland. The theater at that time was not considered a reputable place, and acting was widely regarded as an immoral profession. The rector of that other church, upon learning of the man's profession, said that there's just simply no way that the funeral could be held at that church. If it could be held anywhere in any church, it could only maybe be at this little church around the corner. We were and are that church. We were and are a place for people who are here not because of their virtue, but because of their need. Today's psalm is one of my favorites in the whole Bible. I'm recycling my own material here. I wrote a post on our church's blog a couple years ago about the second verse of this psalm. The sparrow has found her a house, and the swallow a nest where she may lay her young, by the side of your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Now, if you have ever had any involvement in maintaining a building, whether that be a church or a house or pretty much anything else, you know how much effort goes into keeping unwanted animals out. But there are limits to what you can do and what you should do. The ancient temple in Jerusalem would have been a much more open structure than many modern buildings. It had to be, since a lot of what they did there was setting sacrifices on fire. But if the smoke can get out, then the birds can get in. And in the psalmist's vision, this is as it should be. The pest, the annoyance, the wild thing from outside that is noisy and makes a mess actually belongs there. It finds a refuge. It's safe and it thrives. The infiltrating bird is one of the Lord's ministers, even if what it's doing seems to be in tension with the work of the Lord's other ministers. So, if you should happen to feel a bit awkward with, say, singing or chanting, if you think you stick out when you don't know when to kneel or stand or cross yourself, the bird doesn't know either. Nor do the Lord's canine servants, Luke and Gigi, and the others who sometimes come to Mass. And my 3-year-olds and the other small children certainly have no idea, though they love to play along. And the line between playing along and actually worshiping is very fine indeed, if there even is one. So consider the sparrows, friends. They belong here, and are you not of more value than they? But it's not a pesky bird who shows up at the temple in Jesus' parable, nor a disreputable actor. I imagine, in fact, that if this founding myth of our parish, I imagine that it would be less celebrated if, instead of actors, Jefferson and Holland had been tax collectors in Roman Palestine. At any rate, Jesus was not celebrated in his day by much of anyone for welcoming the company of such people. Roman tax collectors, like the one in this parable, were not our IRS auditors who could at most subject you to unwanted paperwork if you were careless in how you filed your tax return. Roman taxes in the provinces were much more of a protection racket. A guy comes to your house or to your business and says, wouldn't it be a shame if something were to happen to it or to you or to your family? You pay for protection, never mind that the person you're being protected from is in fact the person you're giving the money to and his associates. That's pretty much how it worked with Roman tax collectors. They weren't Romans. They were locals who worked for the Romans among people whom the Romans had defeated and subjugated and who kept in their place through the constant threat and frequent demonstration of violence and cruelty. And as long as Rome got its cut, the tax collector was welcome to keep however much they happened to manage to raise in excess. These people weren't just immoral in the way that, say, gamblers or sex workers or, in our own history, actors are sometimes regarded as such. Roman tax collectors were parasites. They exploited the victims of violence with the threat of more violence. Basically, these guys are the scum of the earth. And if one of them came in here and asked for communion, I reckon I'd be inclined to say no. I reckon I would then come around because I don't think it's really my choice. And if Jesus hadn't accepted some tax collectors in his company, our tradition tells us that we wouldn't have the first of our four Gospels, St. Matthew having been a tax collector. Still, I put it in these very strong terms only because the shock and the scandal have been softened by familiarity. Jesus' audience would have dropped their teacups when Jesus pronounced this tax collector justified. And we should be able to understand why. And note that, unlike St. Matthew or Zacchaeus, the tax collector whom Jesus meets in Jericho, this tax collector in the parable doesn't even offer any explicit indication that he intends to change his ways. Now, if the tax collector has been made a more sympathetic figure through frequent retellings of this story and through its impact on our religion and our culture, then the opposite thing has happened with the Pharisee. He comes across as almost comically obnoxious, and okay, maybe he is a bit. But he and the whole Pharisaic movement have morphed into the villains of the Jesus story. But the Pharisees are actually good guys. They're the ones who thought that Israel's relationship with God shouldn't just be a matter of what a hereditary elite is doing in a temple. They thought that it should be personal and interpersonal, that it should sanctify all aspects of life and all relationships. They thought that it should be accessible to everyone, regardless of social privilege or the accidents of geography. And they thought that Judaism shouldn't be something frozen in stone, but a living tradition that faithfully asks how to honor the instruction God gave to their ancestors and what insights for their time and for all times might lie hidden within that ancient instruction. I would be very happy for my children to grow up with the values of the Pharisee movement. And they more or less will, because if all this sounds familiar, it's not only because the Pharisees are the theological ancestors of modern Judaism, but also because they were deeply influential on early Christianity. St. Paul, who basically did the work of figuring out what Jesus meant for a non-Jewish world, was a Pharisee. And even though Jesus had a lot of conflict with the Pharisees, he drank deeply from the same well. It might have even been a mostly friendly rivalry. The fact that his criticisms of some of the Pharisees of his day became the root of Christian anti-Semitism is one of the great sins and scandals of our history, one for which we beg forgiveness in the solemn reproaches in our Good Friday liturgy. But the point of all this is that the Pharisee in the parable is a sympathetic and admirable figure, at least should come very close to being such. In fact, even though his prayer is pretty obnoxious, pretty pompous, he comes very close to expressing a very central truth. I thank you, he says, that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. Now, it's actually not so far from being an honest prayer of thanksgiving. What if he knew that the only reason he never gave in to certain temptations is because he never had to face them, or was given special grace when he faced them, and he can hardly claim credit for that? What if he knew that his failings were as severe as anybody else's, but privilege and luck combined to mitigate the consequences? What if the Pharisee knew that it was but for the grace of God that he was not like other people, and he were thanking God for that grace? Then Jesus would perhaps say to this imaginary Pharisee what he once said to a real scribe, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Alas, the Pharisee seems to think he doesn't need anything else from God. And maybe that's the main difference between this Pharisee and this tax collector. The Pharisee prays, but he doesn't ask God for anything. But the tax collector does. The tax collector knows he's screwed up. What's more, he may know that he has no real prospects for turning his life around. Rackets, it turns out, are a lot harder to get out of than they are to get into. And he may have burned too many bridges to hope for some other livelihood. There may be no good choices for him. Or he may just lack courage. But at any rate, he knows he has no goodness to mistake for his own. He knows he needs something from God, even if he doesn't know what it is. He dares utter no prayer other than, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." That sparrow in the psalm flew into the rafters of the temple because she needed a home to lay a nest. Joseph Jefferson came in his grief over his friend George Holland because he needed a funeral. The tax collector didn't even know what he needed and dared not specify, perhaps suspecting that any particular thing he asked for would be the wrong thing. You too are here because you need something. I won't presume to tell you what, just that you're in the right place. It puts me in mind of a great sentence by the much lamented Rachel Held Evans that was all over Christian social media back when she died in May. "This," she wrote, "is what God's kingdom is like. A bunch of outcasts and oddballs gathered at a table, not because they are rich or worthy or good, but because they are hungry." As we think on this episode in our own history, I don't want to idealize ourselves or get all self-congratulatory. It's easy for the shining moments of yesteryear to become the stale, pious tales of today, and for self-image to lose touch with reality. And one thing we're going to have to do to keep that from happening is reflect long and hard and deep on what some of us just heard in the Adult Ed Forum, about in what way we might be a sanctuary not just for birds and for actors, but also for refugees. Still, the story about George Holland is true. The bird in the rafters, the grieving actor, the desperate tax collector. Just remember, always remember, we aren't here to welcome the bird. We're here because we are the bird. We are Jefferson and Holland. We are the tax collector. Or at least I am. And I have known the Lord's mercy in this place. Amen.